If Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins and to take us to heaven, then why did he spend so much time teaching us on how to live right now? Why does he care about that? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke now for some weeks, and during the last few weeks, we've been looking at the central section of Luke, the largest part of it as you divide up Luke from about chapters 6 through 19. Those are chapters that deal with the ministry of Jesus, of teaching and preaching and healing. And as we've commented, we can't look at every detail in those, but we have been looking the last few weeks on the teaching of Jesus as it is found there, and we'll be continuing that today. Last week we were looking at parables of grace, we called it. In the previous week we were looking at some of the other parables of Jesus. We call them parables of warning, and we call these last ones parables of grace because each one teaches a great truth, and the great truth is that God's grace comes to us in Jesus Christ. We looked last week at the grace of God's provision. You'll recall where Jesus is talking about the way that God takes care of the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. And so how much more will he take care of us? Even though we don't deserve it, it's a provision of his grace. And then we also looked at the grace of God's compassion, the familiar story of the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan. And of course, it is one that calls us to be compassionate with others, whatever their situation is and whoever they are. But we noted also that that parable tells us about God's compassion for us. For we are like the man who was beaten and robbed by the side of the road and helpless. And our Lord Jesus comes along, and he is the one who has compassion on us and takes us and brings us to the place of healing and restoration. And then we talked about the grace of God's restoration, those parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and most of all, the parable of the what we commonly call the prodigal son, the lost son, and how God seeks those who are lost, and in his grace, he restores them, even restores us when we are not worthy of it. Well, today we've been looking at these parables of Jesus the last couple of weeks, and now we turn to the broader teaching of Jesus, because not all of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke or elsewhere in the other Gospels, not all of it is just in parables. Jesus sometimes teaches in other ways, in very straightforward ways. In fact, when I looked through, I counted at least 25 sections or blocks of teaching in the Gospel of Luke, more than there are just parables. And as we've said, we can't be looking at each one of those, but what we want to do today is categorize that teaching and try not to simplify it, but at least to understand in a broad sweep the various aspects of Jesus' teaching as he gives it here in Luke, and as I say, in the other Gospels as well. And so today we're going to be looking, I have 3 points in the lesson outline, and we'll look at a scripture in connection with each one of them. I am dealing, first of all, with words of what I've called words of invitation. As Jesus speaks to the broad crowds and he invites them to come to him and to believe in him and to follow him, words of invitation. And then we'll have words of instruction, where Jesus instructs his disciples on how they are to live. And then what I've called words of inspiration, and I'll explain that when we get to it. Now, before we turn to these, just 2 notes that I want to comment on, or 2 statements that I would like to make. The first is to remember that Jesus' teaching in the Gospels was especially directed at his disciples. Jesus, when he speaks about how we are to live, he was not necessarily setting out a pattern for the world to follow. Now, in truth, if the world would follow what he has to say about human relationships and forgiveness and all of those things, compassion and so forth, it would make a difference in the way we live and the way our world ends. But Jesus is speaking especially to disciples, and we need to keep that in mind. So when he speaks to disciples, he is speaking to us, to all who have committed themselves to Christ and are committed to following him. The other note that I want to make is just simply to remind us that when Jesus gives his teaching on how we are to live, he is not setting forth a statement on how we are to be saved, on how we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us remember and let us underline in our own understanding the fact that it is by grace that we are saved, not by our good works. That no matter how good we are or how many good works we do, we never can come up to God's standard, which is perfection. And instead, Jesus here gives us the teaching, not so we will be saved by following the teaching, but once we are saved, this is how we are to live. And the reason is because God's concern for you and me is right now as well as in eternity. To put it another way, God's desire is that right now we would be exemplary, we would be living out the kingdom of God. We would show forth what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, as I say, we're not looking at all of the teaching of Jesus, and of course, again, I urge you to look through the Gospels and to absorb all of this and understand what he has to say and apply it to our lives today. But having said that, let me look at these three categories, because most of the teaching of Jesus can actually be put into one of these categories. There are some exceptions, but nevertheless, this is how we can see it. So first of all, I want us to take a few minutes to talk about Jesus' words of invitation. And I begin with a principle, and the principle is this, really two things. First of all, Jesus' invitation, his invitation for people to come to him, to believe in him, to become his followers, Jesus' invitation is universal. And we see that in some of the events that take place in Jesus' life, in some of the teaching that he has. He invites all to come and to believe in him, no matter who they are. We won't look at it in any detail, but one of the very first incidents that happens after his teaching begins is a centurion, a Roman centurion, that would be a Gentile, who comes to him asking that his servant might be healed. And Jesus sees him as a man of faith, even though he is not a Jew, not someone who would normally come to Jesus, that you would expect that. Jesus' invitation is universal. But more than that, Jesus' invitation is absolute. Maybe that's not the best word. What I mean is simply that Jesus calls us to undivided loyalty, to undivided commitment. Nothing else is to be more important than Jesus. He is to have the priority, and the reason is because of who he is. He is the Lord. He is God in human form. And therefore, he is the one who is worthy. He alone is the one who is worthy of our complete attention. Well, those are the principles. Let's take one instance of teaching. It comes from an incident in Jesus' life. And let's just see this as an example. I'm looking here in Luke chapter 18. Let me read in Luke 18, beginning at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." That sometimes has been misunderstood, those words, incidentally. What Jesus is really saying is, do you understand who I am? But I am God in human flesh. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Jesus continues. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these things I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the man heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, there are various things that we could say about this parable, but let's just introduce ourselves to the one who is the central character in this, this young man. He is told, we are told here, that he is wealthy, that he is not just rich, but he is called a ruler. Exactly what that means, we don't know. He might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. He might have been someone of other authority within the nation or within that part of the Jewish nation. But anyway, he is seen as someone who has certainly inherited great wealth and is probably growing that way. And he also has great authority. Others look up to him. So that's his position. And his problem is that in spite of the fact that he is apparently a devout man in some ways, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There seems to be an insecurity there. And Jesus answers him by asking, saying, here are the commandments. You know the commandments. And he lists some of the Ten Commandments. And the man says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Is that enough? And then Jesus comes to him and says, there's one thing you lack. You're a very wealthy person. And what he is really saying is, your wealth is your God. Your wealth is that which has its hold on you. And therefore, I tell you, sell all you have. Sell all you have. Now, when you look at this, you may misunderstand it. Don't misunderstand it. Go back and look at the list of commandments that Jesus had given him. Here are the commandments, and he lists some of them. What is the command that Jesus omits? The command about covetousness. The command about greed. You shall not covet that which is your neighbor's. You should not let greed take hold of your heart. That's the command that he doesn't include in his list. And he knows that that is precisely the one command that the man has not only followed, but cannot follow, because his wealth is his God. His wealth has taken hold of him. And so the man refuses. One of the other accounts, the account in one of the other Gospels, tells us that he turns away, he leaves, and Jesus lets him go. And so, there again, Jesus' invitation is universal. Here's someone who is at the very top of the social scale, as it were. His invitation is absolute, however, that nothing else is to be more important than the one who is God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. I would just simply comment at this point on the dangers of an easy believism, where we believe that all you have to do is believe in Jesus, however you understand that, and That's all that's involved. And let's not misunderstand that again, but let's remember that Jesus' call is absolute. Jesus' call is that he might be Lord of our lives. And admittedly, we will spend the rest of our lives sorting that out, figuring out what that means. But nevertheless, words of invitation, and we find them elsewhere, even in this passage that I read from Luke 18, the previous passage in Luke 18 is of the little children that the disciples want to keep away. And Jesus says, no, I invite them also. That scope of Jesus' words of invitation. Well, let's look secondly at Jesus' words of what I've called instruction. And certainly, this is broad. There are many things that he has to say in all of these parts where he is teaching, many things that he has to say by way of instruction, primarily to the disciples on how they are to live. And again, let's pause and try to word a principle about these before we look at a specific example. And the principle I would word is this. I would put it this way. We must know God's will before we can do God's will. We must know God's will before we can do God's will. Now, often we think of God's will in terms of highly individual problems that we may be having. And that's not wrong, that God is concerned about every detail of our lives. And when we have decisions to make, we look at those and we seek God's will. But in the broader sense, God's will for every one of us, while it may be individual in some ways, in another way, his will is for every one of us, and it is found in his word. It is found in the scriptures. And that's the importance of knowing what God has taught us, because only when we know his will can we carry it out. And that's why, when we say that we must know God's will before we can do God's will, it means that one of the enemies of that, one of the enemies is in ignorance, where we simply do not know what God teaches, what God wants us to do. And this is very common, even among those of us who would claim to know Jesus. Or sometimes there's the danger of what I'll call not just ignorance, but substitution, where we listen to something that sounds very reasonable out there in the world, something that is concerned with our motives and how we're to live, and we accept those things as substitutes and may not even be aware of it. Or, of course, there's just the danger of rejection, where we say, well, we know that this is what God says in his word, but that's not the way I'm going to believe or act in that way. Now, that's kind of the principle that I would give, that we must know God's will before we can do God's will. Let's take an example from Jesus' teaching, and here there are many examples that I could give in various topics. So understand that as you read through the Gospels. But the example that I would use is what Jesus says about prayer. In chapter 11 of Luke, for example, Jesus is teaching broadly about prayer. It is in chapter 11 that we find what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus' disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gives us these words that many of us have memorized probably since childhood, and we say very often the Lord's Prayer. But then he goes on to teach about prayer in chapter 11, and there are other examples also. Let's just remember, though, as kind of a footnote, that at every major point in Jesus' life, we find him in prayer. When he chooses his disciples, the 12 that will be with him, we find that he spends the night, as it were, in prayer. At the end of his life in Gethsemane, prayer. Time and time again, we find references. Even here in chapter 11, it begins one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And it's then that the disciples say, teach us to pray. Prayer was an inherent part of Jesus' life. And you could say, well, why did he need to pray? He was the Son of God. Why would he need to pray? And there's not an easy answer to that except to say that he needed the guidance of God. He needed to know God's will. And it was through prayer that God came and was revealing the will, his will to him. And of course, if prayer was that important to the Lord Jesus, how much more it would be important to us who, after all, are often wandering around in a fog without any clear idea of what God wants. And so Jesus is asked, teach us to pray, and he gives the pattern of prayer. And of course, the Lord's Prayer, even though it is only a few words, every phrase in it has a world of meaning to it. And I'm sure that as he spoke to them, he elaborated on that in more detail. But then he goes on to talk about prayer and how if someone comes and wants something from you, it may be inconvenient, you may not want to bother with it, and yet if they are persistent, they will answer. And then Jesus goes on to say, I'm reading here in Luke 11, beginning in verse 9, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. This has to do with prayer. And then he says, for whoever asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And then he gives this illustration. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to all who ask him? Here is the pattern, the promise that God loves us far more than we love our children. And he says very simply, if you treat your children with kindness and love because you love them, how much greater is God's love for you? How much more can you depend upon him and trust him? So you truly can ask. You truly can seek, you truly can knock, because he is not deaf to your cry. I know that there are times, of course, when we wonder, is God listening? There are times in each one of our lives where we say, God, are my prayers only getting as far as the ceiling? And I know that's not an easy question to answer. But go back to God's promises. He doesn't answer prayer necessarily the way we wish he would. He doesn't answer prayer necessarily in the timing that we wish he would. But that's because his knowledge is all-encompassing. His knowledge is all-loving. And even when we cannot understand, in the midst of that, God is still at work. God is the one who gives good things to his children. That's Jesus' promise to these, his disciples. There are dangers with prayer, danger of unbelief, where we just don't believe that God cares for us enough to answer. Or I think, as I look at my own life, the real danger is a spirit of independence where I say, well, I don't need to pray. I am wise enough to take care of my situation. And again, we come back. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? Because prayer ultimately is dependence on God in the midst of our need. Well, words of invitation, words of instruction, and just a few comments about words of inspiration. Now, maybe that's not the best word, because I don't mean by inspiration just that Jesus gives words so we'll feel good, so we'll have a very positive emotional reaction. It's deeper than that. What I mean when I say words of inspiration, I mean words of hope, words of encouragement, words that come to us in the midst of very difficult circumstances where God promises that even in the midst of those, God is still at work. Again, I start with a principle. The principle, I would word something like this. We need to remember that God alone is sovereign. And because he is sovereign and loving, he can be trusted in every situation. If that were not true, his words of inspiration would be empty. They would mean very little to us. But God is the sovereign one. He is the ruler over all. That's why you can go to him in prayer, incidentally. It's also why you can trust him when he gives us words of inspiration. Now, I have a specific example that I want to look at, and it may seem a bit of a strange one. We've been in chapter 18 of Luke, so let me take an example again from chapter 18. I'm looking at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." And then Luke adds these words, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about." Now, if you go back through Luke, you will find that this is at least the third time that Jesus has said words very much like this. This is a little bit more extensive, but nevertheless, this is what he is doing, speaking of the future. And you might say, well, why do you choose those as words of encouragement? Jesus knows what is coming, and he knows what will happen to his disciples, the reaction that they will have to see their Lord arrested and mocked and flogged and then condemned to death and put to death on the cross. They will understand that, and they will be devastated. And so he says this because in the midst of it is the word of encouragement. On the third day, he will rise again. Those are Jesus' words. And so even in the worst of circumstances, he is saying the most unimaginable thing. In the midst of that, I send you words of encouragement. They are my promise to you. And he says the Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. I will be arrested, humiliated, killed. And then I will be raised from the dead. And as I said, Luke adds those words that They don't understand it. They do not comprehend what he's saying, even though he has said it before. And it's interesting, when you go into the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, in the midst of it, the women come to the tomb. This is in Luke 24. And the angel says to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And then the angel adds these words, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then Luke adds these words, "Then they remembered his words." Sometimes we forget God's promises. Sometimes we forget his words of encouragement that he has given us in his word. Sometimes we have to go through the hard times before we do remember. But the words of encouragement are still there. And he can be trusted. And we can look at those, and even in the darkest of days, take encouragement from them. How often we forget, like they did. Well, I began by asking the question, if Jesus came to deliver us from our sins and take us to heaven, why does he spend so much time teaching? It's because our lives right now are to be a reflection of his kingship, a reflection that we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we are members, citizens of the kingdom of God. And in the midst of a world of chaos, in the midst of a world that is often ruled by evil and terrible things and things we can't understand, in the midst of it all, we're called to be those who live by his words. And we accept his invitation. And we listen to his instruction. And we are encouraged by his words of inspiration. Because this, my brothers and sisters, is God's word. It's true. And he can be trusted. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth that comes to us in your word, and as we look at the words of Jesus. Help us, Father, to understand more of what it means to follow you every day and to rejoice and to take great comfort in the fact that we are your children and you are our Father who loves us with a love that is everlasting. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.